Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to your word, by the power of your Spirit, would you work within us? Lord, we thank you for your graciousness, your lavish mercy that you have allowed us to live in such a time and place. But Lord, by the power of your Spirit, that we'd see from your word this morning, that with this privilege comes responsibility. And that, Lord, you just work within us. See you, to see your grace, see your mercy showered all around us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We come to 2 Corinthians 8, and in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, there is this section on giving. And if you want to skip out in the next few weeks, you can say that you have the stomach flu and just prolong, but no. This is one of those difficult topics. They say, capital one, what's in your wallet? And pastors, keep your hand off my wallet. Hopefully, you will see this morning that this is a substantial thing in our lives. Not just this morning, but the next few weeks as we look at 8 and 9, as he gives instructions, not just for this one offering, but also how are we to relate to this whole thing of giving and our stuff. We're in this series called Grace Strong, and if you don't have a bookmark, there's a few of them left in the back. Anybody memorizing the verses on the back? No, not yet? Okay. Grace Strong is for those who want to build a healthy spiritual life story. We believe that every follower of Jesus Christ should feel empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit to allow grace to so permeate them that they are transformed daily in their thoughts, actions, reactions, and service. Grace Strong living is essential to the prevention of disabling discouragement, unsound instruction, and malignant divisions. Grace to so permeate you that it would transform your daily thoughts, actions, reactions, and service. Today's message, excel at giving yourself to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we read, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." Paul, writing to the Corinthians, what is now is known as likely the fourth letter, and he is writing to them, and he says, we're sitting in Macedonia, and I want to tell you about the grace of God and how it has touched the believers in Macedonia. If you want to go to the map there, Drew. In Macedonia is this section right up there. And you see Berea, Thessalonica, and Philippi. Macedonia had been the center of Alexander the Great. And that's where he had centered most of his power. And that was, he had lavished all of his riches upon that area. That was the jewel of his kingdom. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Thank you very much. That's Macedonia. Paul, as we will see in just a moment, he is trying to raise a collection for the believers all the way down in Jerusalem, down in Judea. So that's a long ways away. And especially in that day and age, that was a long ways away. But then he's writing right now, he's writing from Macedonia to the believers in Corinth. If you want to go to the next slide, you can see it a little better. So he's up in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Macedonia, and he's writing down to Corinth saying, I'm getting ready to come, and I want to prepare you for this, and I want you to be prepared and be finished this collection and get it together. Corinth had been destroyed, but then had been rebuilt and was now flourishing, and it was a major port city. As you can see, there's a little strip of land there, and ships would come to one side, and they'd actually take their cargo and sometimes even their ship and take it across that little piece of land to get to the other side. And so Corinth was flourishing while Macedonia was beginning to decline. If you want to turn in your Bibles just briefly to 1 Corinthians 16, in his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes, Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store up as he may prosper, so there may be no collecting when I come. He was starting this within Galatia. He started then also in Macedonia, letting them know of the severity that the believers in Jerusalem were experiencing financially, and that their very existence was dependent upon the Gentile churches being able to help them out. This was happening about not quite 20 years after the time of Christ. There were several factors for the Jewish believers and those in Jerusalem and in Judea that they have a continued poverty of life. After trusting in Jesus as the Messiah, Jewish believers would have been expelled from the synagogues. They were rejected socially. The synagogue was a place for social connection. It wasn't just religious. It was a social connection, but also economic. You see it in the story in John 9, when the man that was born blind, and he gets healed, and he's brought before the Jewish leaders, and they ask him, so who healed you? He goes, I don't know. And they say, well, bring in his parents. And his parents, nice, great, quality parents, right? He's an adult. Ask him. And it says there on John 9, verse 22, because they feared the Jews, because the leaders had said, if anyone professes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, they would be expelled from the synagogue. So that was even before Jesus was crucified. That was already taking place. If followers proclaimed Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, they would be expelled from the synagogue. That became, some of you come to church just to worship. Some of you come to church to make sure that you get some business contacts. No. But because of the social relationships that happen within church, some of you do end up doing business with each other. But so much more so within the synagogue and Jewish life. The synagogue became that center socially but also economically. And once you were expelled, you didn't just change where you went on Saturdays. It changed your life and your economic well-being. We see in Acts, I don't know if you've been watching the AD movie on NBC. It's really a fairly good representation of Acts. There's some things I would change. But to see the intensity of that and how the disciples feared for their life. Peter and John were imprisoned multiple times for preaching that Jesus was the Christ. And then you see in Acts chapter 8, Saul, who now is, after conversion, Paul, intensely persecuted the church, drove them out of Jerusalem, drove as many believers out of Jerusalem as he could, and then was chasing them down on the road to Damascus when God intervened. And Jesus introduced himself as the one Saul was persecuting. That intense rejection of Jewish believers that we overall haven't felt. When we were in New Mexico, we had a family there. She was multi-generation. Actually, if you don't know it, there's New Mexicans that trace their lineage 400 years back to Coronado. And so there are some there that they have, the attitude within our county seat was, white men have come, white men have gone, we'll just buy your houses for pennies on the dollar. So that was somewhat of the idea, the concept of within that community. She had been a part of that family, and she ended up marrying somebody from outside of New Mexico, and she came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It radically transformed her life, it radically transformed their marriage and their family, their immediate family. So much so, she was never asked to come to family gatherings again. The family restaurant, they could go, and if they found a seat, they wouldn't be served at the family restaurant. Not too many of us experience that, do we? When we accept Jesus Christ, we end up finding new friends and new relationships that bring joy and encouragement to our life. But in so much of the world and in so many places, trusting Jesus Christ, you find an eternal friend, but you lose a whole lot of temporal friends, and you gain a whole lot of temporal enemies. The Jewish believers in Jerusalem, that was the case. So that their livelihoods were at stake. But then also in AD 46, during the Emperor Claudius, during his rule, as recorded in Acts 11, Judea experienced an extreme famine. There had been offerings given at that time, but the effects of famine were lasting. But also as the first church and first center of Christianity, Jerusalem had supported many teachers and prophets and apostles taking out that message, but also any Christians that came to Jerusalem, they provided hospitality as well. But then also the Jews in Palestine were subject to crippling twofold taxation. They had the Jewish taxation, and they also had the Roman taxation. So you had Jerusalem believers that were suffering immensely for their faith. And Paul had visited them, he had seen it firsthand, he had experienced it with them, and he felt it part of his mission to care for the poor, specifically care for the poor saints of Jerusalem. And so he was encouraging the Gentile churches to make this collection, and then he was going to take it with responsible parties, as we'll see, and he was going to take it back to Jerusalem. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in the severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. The grace of God that has been given among these churches. To the Thessalonians, Paul wrote, "And you became imitators of us," Thessalonica again is in Macedonia, "you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only was the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." God had radically transformed their lives. The grace of God had radically transformed their lives, and so much so that even in the severe test of affliction, there was an abundance of joy. And in their extreme poverty, they overflowed to the wealth of generosity. That's quite a combination, right? Severe test of affliction and abundance of joy don't typically go together, right? Apart from Jesus. When you know Jesus and you have a personal relationship with him and you're experiencing darkness and valley, you find him as a personal, ever-present shepherd that rewards and brings joy that you didn't even feel on the highest of mountains apart from him. These believers had experienced and so experienced the grace of God in their life that in the severe test of affliction, there was an abundance of joy. This week on the Gospel Coalition, 8 lies Christians believe about success. I've spent my whole life trying to be successful. I thought that was what we were supposed to do. Worse than that, I thought success was the mark of a blessed Christian. If God loves you, he'll bless you, says the prayer of Jabez. And North America's favorite verse, Jeremiah 29:11, his desire is to prosper us, not to harm us, and to give us hope and a future. But then there are 21 Egyptians and 30 Ethiopians martyred recently for their Christian faith. There are faithful pastors who don't have megachurches who suffer heartache and setbacks. And there are countless other believers who do the right thing, who say the right prayers, who believe, and yet know the anguish of Job. At some point in my life, Christianity had become a magic wand instead of a humble posture. Here are some of the lies that churches often believe about success. Bigger is better. No, in fact, small is good. Small is the only way to get into the kingdom of heaven. We are to become like a child. A child is defenseless, dependent. A child has no status. He or she doesn't strive, but rather dwells. Unless you become like one of these, Jesus says, you will not enter the kingdom. Lie number 2, God's blessing is tangible. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who grieve. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are the pure in heart. These beatitudes have nothing to do with physical or material blessings. Everything to do with entering eternal life now by knowing Christ fully. Lie number 3, God helps those who help themselves. That's somewhere in the Declaration of Independence, right? When God tells us to become like a child, he doesn't mean to become like a child emotionally, but make sure you have life insurance, pension, and a stocked pantry. No, he means seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things, the food, the clothing, the future, will be added unto you. He wants to take care of us while we devote ourselves to him, and it will probably mean appearing foolish to the rest of the world. Lie number 4, you are what you make of yourself. There's a lot of pressure to speak up, to be assertive, to make your name known, lest you get lost in the sea of pixels. But Jesus says, the last shall be first. Despite being God, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being obedient to death, even a cursed death on the cross. He trusted God to glorify him, even as he emptied himself of glory, and we're called to do the same. Suffering, lie number 5, suffering is a sign of failure. When did North American culture become averse to pain? If we begin to feel uncomfortable, we pop a pill. If we struggle with depression or discouragement, if we encounter a terrible diagnosis, we rush to therapy or a doctor instead of first going to the Father and asking him what he wants us to learn through the suffering. God uses suffering for our good. Even if it should end in death, we carry around within us the death of Christ. We will never know the power of Christ's resurrection if we don't enter first into suffering. Lie number 6, if it feels good, do it. After all, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? That's what many of us interpret that to mean. If it feels good, do it. We are big on praying for answers, but not big on waiting for them. We figure if we've prayed about something, it's been heard and blessed, but God so often asks us to wait for his timing. And this waiting hurts. It's so hard to be patient when you want something now. The world and the prosperity gospel teach us to seize opportunities, to chase after your dreams. But the Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Become pliable to the Lord, submit yourself to him, and then he will give you the desires of your heart. Why? Because his desires will have become your desires, not the other way around. Lie number 7, believe in yourself and anything is possible. On the contrary, we are like dust. Apart from Jesus, we are nothing. Indeed, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Lie number 8, only trust what you can see. No, our faith depends on the unseen. True value, true success cannot be measured. It won't be witnessed or grasped until we reach heaven. If you read Hebrews 11, these Christians of the past were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what they had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us they'd be made perfect. They never received what they were promised, yet they believed until the end, because they knew life wasn't finally about them. They knew that they were but a thread in a beautiful tapestry of faith God was weaving through his people. Many of us have lost this collective sense of story, trying independently to make a mark. But what would happen if we laid down our lives for one another, for the greater story of the gospel? I spent my whole childhood thinking about the point of life was to become an adult. Now I'm spending my adulthood trying to be like a child, because that's where the pearl is. I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in the severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. The believers of Philippi, the believers of Thessalonica, the believers of Berea, they had discovered, they had come to faith in Jesus Christ under severe affliction. If you read in Philippi, Paul and Silas, they sang at midnight. God did a dramatic thing. And the jailer and his whole family came to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul was expelled from Philippi. He left quickly. And troublemakers followed him then on to Thessalonica and to Berea. In Thessalonica, it got so intense fairly quickly that they grabbed one of the new converts, Jason, and they drug him out and chastised him when they couldn't find Paul and Silas. That is great advertising. You see big churches advertising that way? Come to faith in Jesus Christ and you might get beaten up. We don't advertise that way. But that's what these believers experienced right away. They experienced severe affliction. And yet there was joy. There was an abundance of joy. There was a story from the latest martyrs by ISIS that there was among them someone that was not a follower of Jesus Christ, but was not Islamic. And they came getting ready to threaten death and said, "Would you convert to Islam?" He said, "No." "So you're a Christian then?" "No." "So are you going to pay the tax or are you going to die?" He said, "You know what? Their God is now my God." And he knelt to his death. Because within that severe test of affliction, of seeing those other believers in Jesus Christ experiencing joy and resolve and confidence that their lives were in God's hands, that this life is not all there is, he saw something worth meaning. Meaning and joy. That God's grace was overflowing upon them. We see extreme poverty as a curse. They saw it as a greater dependence upon God and his grace. And in their extreme poverty, they then came to Paul and they gave, not according to their means, as I can testify, but beyond their means, of their own accord, willingly, spontaneously, they gave abundantly. Because grace had overflowed, an abundance of joy and an overflowing of grace had flown upon them that they gave beyond their means, begging us earnestly. We as elders and deacons have this problem all the time of people just forcing more money upon us. Please take this money. It is remarkable how you as a congregation have responded since we were preaching through Malachi, and as God has been working in this last year, as we've been honest before God about what our resources are, and to see that that our resources are His. He has given them to us, and to see what God has been doing in our body has been tremendous. These poor, extremely poor believers, suffering extremely themselves, really needing an offering themselves, gave beyond their means, and they were begging for an opportunity to participate in this offering. They wanted to participate in this grace, the favor. They wanted to be graced, pass on the grace that had been given, graced to them. They wanted a grace as well. And to take part, the word is koinonia, fellowship. They wanted to fellowship with those Jewish believers. They believed they were in the same body with those believers. Much like when we believe and give to, through A&M to believers around the world or to other mission organizations, that we are one body. So that believers in Nepal, remember Jason Nightingale, he was here, and then shortly thereafter, he went to Nepal. And some of those same believers that we ministered through him to them, and what they're experiencing this morning, we're one body, we're connected. We're not going to meet them likely until we get to heaven, but we're one with them. And they were begging then, please, let us participate in this. Let us, that we're so overflowing with grace, we'd like to participate in this and give relief to these Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And this, not as we had expected. So interesting, in the New Testament church, this whole issue of appearances. Paul's already addressed that in 2 Corinthians. But James, likely the very first, one of the early letters written, and he says, you guys are not operating correctly. You take the person with lavish outfit and rings, and you seat them in a seat of prominence, and you take the poor person, and you say, can you kind of stand out of the way where nobody will notice? That should not be. That was the degree of suffering that had been happening, but the transformation that poor people were finding hope in Jesus Christ, and they were coming into the body, and especially within the Jewish culture, they were still thinking outward appearance. And judging by outward appearance that this person's righteous because they have it all together and they're looking really good on the outside. This person's unrighteous because of how they're dressed. And they would mistreat them. These believers, they wanted to participate in that. And Paul says, if you looked at them, you wouldn't have expected them to have two nickels to rub together. But somewhere, they found it. And when God lavished grace upon them to meet their needs and beyond their needs, they said, please, will you take this extra? Will you please take this? We've set it aside the first day of the week. Will you please take it? But this, not as we expected, in verse 5. But they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us. God doesn't want your stuff. God wants you. And you can't give like this until you've received God's gift of Jesus Christ. As Dick will share next week, God lavishly gave us in Jesus Christ His riches, God's riches at Christ's expense. But you have to receive it in trusting faith that Jesus, God the Son, came and died in your place. God's grace that He endured, Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God for the sins you had committed. And in simple trusting faith that Jesus died in your place and that God said that was sufficient by raising him from the dead, when you trust him, you receive eternal life. A gift you could never buy, no matter how much you search for it on eBay. You'll never find it. You'll never find the resources to buy eternal life. It's in simple trusting faith in Jesus Christ, that he died in your place, that he was the lavish gift of grace, of God sending his only Son to die in your place, to experience the wrath your sins deserved, and raised him from the dead. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. This is sometimes a passage that gets overused, but it's so fitting for this passage. When you've responded and received God's free gift of salvation, we don't work to keep our salvation. We don't work to get God's favor. But because we've received God's favor, our lives are transformed. Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, and sisters, by the mercies of God, in light of all the mercies of God that he's been talking about from chapters 1 through 11, in light of those mercies, that you've now responded to those mercies of God, now present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Because you have experienced the lavish mercies of God, because you've experienced that and you now have eternal life, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. As I was sharing this with a passage with someone this week, the problem with living sacrifices is living sacrifices have a way of getting up and trying to crawl off the altar. So it becomes a habitual part of our life that the world wants to press us into their mold. And they don't really care which mold you get pressed into, but one of their molds, that this life is all there is, get the gusto, live for the moment, you got to get it, it's up to you. And whatever mold you want to choose that they're trying to press you into, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you allow the Holy Spirit to take his word that this life is not all there is. This stuff is what it's about. It's going to evaporate. We're going to one day spend eternity in his presence. Begin to live your life in light of eternity as a living sacrifice. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Okay, I'll be a living sacrifice, but my wallet is mine. No. All of us is to be offered up onto the altar saying, you've given your all for me, for a debt I could not pay. Take all of me. And God, by your Spirit, would you lead me, direct me, transform my thinking, that you can take my life and use it for your good pleasure, for your purposes and your ends. After 11 years of funeral directing, I've driven in some really fancy processions. One time there was 5 miles of a major interstate shut down, and I was leading that, and I could actually hear the traffic reports of, you know, 5-lane freeway shut down. Like, wow! There's no hitch on a hearse. There's no U-Haul behind. Some people stuff some stuff in the casket, but it stays in the box. The stuff of this world burns up. And if you're gathering it for a legacy for yourself, your kids will blow it. And if they don't, your grandkids will. We get so consumed with consuming and so consumed with hoarding stuff, we lose light of eternity and what God might be leading us to. Back in 2 Corinthians, they begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, but they gave themselves first to the Lord. And then by the will of God, to us. Within the greater body of Christ, the power of passionate disciples, giving themselves over, being transformed by the renewing of their mind, submitting all the issues of their life and concerns of their life and resources of their life, seeing that those things are the grace of God lavished upon them to give themselves over to the Lord and by the will of God to the body. So accordingly, we urge Titus that what he had started, this now had been started over a year and a half, so he should complete it among you, this act of grace. We don't take an offering. We don't pass an offering plate. We have an offering box, and it's outside of the sanctuary, but we still believe it's an act of worship. It's an act of grace that God has graced you, and you get an opportunity to share that grace. That grace then spills out all over the place. If you haven't signed up for it, you'll be too late today for lunch. But grab one of the mission team members and find out where some of your dollars go. And then as we have added opportunities, the Beauty Project Camp and those in Nepal and other things that come to us, and a chance to touch believers around the globe. We urge Titus that as he had started, he should complete among you this act of grace. As you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in our love for you, or in your love for us, whichever reading you want to take there, see that you also excel in this act of grace also. This word excel, excel in everything, excel in this act of grace, is the same Greek word back in verse 2, abundance and overflow in a wealth of generosity. The overflow and abundance. As you have an abundance, as you overflow in excelling in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in earnestness, and in our love for you, see also that you overflow in abundance in this act of grace also. The Corinthians were really big, not just the Corinthian believers, but in Corinth, they were really big on persuasive speech. They had several different schools of philosophy in Corinth. They also had the pagan temples, but a big part of Greek culture and in Corinth was being able to speak and to speak well. And that's why we have seen Paul having this trouble that they don't respect him as an apostle because he's not as polished as Apollos. Apollos knows how to deliver a sermon. I mean, he never even has to take a drink from the bottle of water. I mean, he is really good. He's riveting. They excelled in speech. Some of them excelled in knowledge. They had been in the background of those schools of philosophy. They studied. They excelled in knowledge. They excelled in faith. They had an overabundance of faith. And also even an earnestness, a sincereness. And evidently they had paid attention to 1 Corinthians 13, and they now were excelling in love. In 1 Corinthians 14, 12, so with yourselves, since you are eager for all the manifestations of the Spirit, all the gifts of the Spirit, strive to excel, to be abundant, overflowing in building up the church. The giftings of the Spirit were not for individual self-gratification. The giftings of the Spirit, the excelling in faith, the excelling in speech, the excelling in knowledge, the excelling in earnestness, the excelling in love was not about personal gratification, but was to excel in building up the body of Christ. We sometimes celebrate because giving is so private. I don't even know who gives, much less what you give. But sometimes with that, we don't recognize super generous people in that privacy. Because there are Christian institutions that celebrate that generosity by putting your name on the building. We haven't chosen to do that. We want you to excel in this act of grace, just as we would excel in faith and in knowledge and in speech and those other manifestations of the Spirit. Excel in this manifestation of the Spirit in building up the body of Christ. Because your stuff is not your stuff. We in America think we've worked for it. We've earned it. Does that make us better than the believers in Nepal? Does that make us better than the believers in Libya? You just happened to be lavished with mercy to be born in this time and in this place. And yes, some of you have worked harder than others. But even that is God's grace. That you have health, that you've had schooling, that you've had the mental capabilities held together, that you haven't lost it yet. That's God's grace. God's grace that He's lavished upon you. And so the time we have, all kinds of extra time that believers around the world don't. If you ever go to a third world country, subsistence living consumes any minutes that you have. We have dollars. And I know many of you think, many of you are rubbing two nickels together. But Jesus honored the widow that stuck those two nickels in. It said she has given more because she gave of herself, of her wealth, of her abundance. In your time, in your giving, in your involvement, are you lavish? I want to excel in all those other things. But my time, my resources, my stuff are mine. You're not going to excel it for long. You're not a living sacrifice. You have had many tremendous examples of living sacrifices. Earl and Khaki, Terry and Jean, that have given themselves fully to the Lord. They would spend their vacations years ago. They'd spend their vacations taking people to camp. They'd spend their vacations going to visit missions and ministries and building them up and encouraging them. Their time was not their own. Their resources were not their own. They would give them. They would excel at giving their time and their resources. And they've given their time and resources to so many of you. We're coming to a time we need you as a body to excel at giving yourself first to the Lord and then to the building up of the body. They're not making them like that anymore. But by God's grace, He can. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the godly examples You've given us. The godly examples of the ensigns and the priestaps and so many others that have loved You deeply, that have put their resources, their prestige, their comfort on the back burner because they wanted to give themselves first to You and then to the building up of the body. Lord, we thank You that they have excelled in overabundance. As You have lavished grace upon them, they've recognized that as Your grace, and they've shared that abundantly as grace to build others up. Lord, would You work within us? That we'd come to You with open hands, recognizing all that we have has come from You, and we'd excel at whatever You've given us. Time, talents, intellect, abilities for the building up of Your body, for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.